Well, we have a special guest here with us today that is familiar to most of us, and Boyd Powers is really part of us, part of our church. His family lives near here, and he has blessed us on many occasions. And Boyd is the lead pastor of administration and missions at the Ministry Network. And so if you just give a warm welcome to Pastor Boyd, that'd be great.
Thank you, Roger. Praise God. What a day. I've enjoyed the service today. It started out with worship and ending on this note, but Roger, you could have a second career. the video was hilarious. But it is so good to be here today and back in Medford. I always like it when I head south. And as Roger said, my home, I was raised near here. My folks, we are in the process of relocating them from Prospect to Salem. And it's been a challenge for them. And but when you're 92 years old, mom's 92, dad's 91, keeping up the place that they've lived in for 62 years has become a challenge, and so we're helping them. But it's a delight to be here. Sally is not with me. Yesterday, she had the obligation. I'll put it that way. No. We have a six-week-old great-granddaughter, Brinley, and she spent the day with her, so you understand why she's not with me today. I lost. But praise God. Well, thank you. I need to just get into my message this morning, 10:45, and I don't want to be too long today, but I do want to share with you something that when Roger contacted me, I began praying and thinking about what I should be speaking on. And in the last couple of weeks, I found myself humming and singing the lyrics to a song that was first recorded back in 1972. I was a college student when Andre Crouch hit the scene, and there was a song, My Tribute. And some of you may recognize that. It's become a classic. But some of the lyrics of that song are, "How can I say thanks for all the things you have done for me, things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude, all that I am and ever hope to be. I owe it all to thee." Words could not be more anointed than those words. And that was just going through my mind and singing those words and thinking about it. I begin to reflect on the faithfulness of God in my life over the years, and so much to be thankful for. And then as I was thinking about speaking this morning, I begin to think about how Bethel Church has been so blessed. Let me just give you a little bit of history back up. As you know, I was raised in Prospect, and it's not a very large place. Very, very small town. My parents moved there from Enterprise, Oregon in 1951 to help start the church there. Mom and Dad are founding members of the church in Prospect. But as you can imagine, it's never been a large church. A small congregation with basic programs for children and for youth. My parents recognized the limitations, and they did not want me and my siblings to be limited in our view of the world to Prospect. They wanted to expand our horizons. And so anytime there was an opportunity for a summer camp, a youth convention, a rally, a missions trip, they sent us everywhere, wanting us to be exposed to the broader world. And so consequently, it started when I was young. And there's a reason I'm telling you this, because I can still remember my first boys and girls camp. Did anyone here attend the Forest Service camp near Butte Falls that was dusty? I want to see your hand. Did anyone? It was there's a few in the crowd today, but I started as just a small boy, 9 years old. I went to that Forest Service camp, and my counselor, and here's my point, my counselor that year, and not only that year, but every year I was in boys and girls camp, was Pastor Lawrence Krause. Pastor Krause. And I have vivid memories. I can't remember a lot about the services, but what I have memories of is every morning before breakfast, he would lead the boys that he was counseling, and we would go out and we would sit on a fallen log, and Pastor Krause would stand in front of us, and he would pour into our lives a love for God and His Word and a love for God's mission for the world. And that impacted me indelibly. It's something that has been in my mind all through the years. And so in a very real sense, Bethel Church, you touched my life through your pastor. My pastor was never able to come. Bivocational wasn't there, but Pastor Krause. And I just want to say, Bethel Church, for your impact and the way you touch my life. You helped shape who I am through Pastor Krause. But then I started thinking about this church. And so I went digging. And Bethel Church has been blessed in so many ways. April 29th, 1955, Pastor Lawrence Krause applied to affiliate Bethel Church with the Assemblies of God. At that time, the church was located on North Riverside. From there, in the records that we have, it appears you moved to McAndrews. And then from there, you move to the location you're in right now, here on Vista Point Drive. But here's the point. Over 67 years, you have been blessed with only five pastors. All outstanding. One of them is here today because I gave him a hug. Lawrence Krause was here 20 years. And then following Lawrence Krause, Lloyd Reese came in 1974 and was the pastor of the church. And then Lewis Shelton, and then James Hill, and then Tim Olson. Those are the only pastors you've had in almost seven decades. What a history. What a heritage. Do you realize how incredible that is? For a church, and I believe today the strength of Bethel Church is related to that, because all through the years, families have grown up in a Christ-honoring, stable atmosphere where they have been grounded in God's Word, and I would just say you as a church have much, much to be thankful for, much, just as I personally, and you could look at your own life, there's so much. How can I say thanks, Lord, for all the things that you have done for me? And so I started thinking about that, and that's the question that I think we should each one consider this morning. The Apostle Paul, I think, was having similar thoughts as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, that he wrote that letter in chapters 1 through 3, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning. But in chapters 1 through 3, he outlines the amazing things that God has done for us, the amazing things that God has done through us, and the new life and the family that we've received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the final three chapters of Ephesians, the first three, all of these things that God has done, and then he wraps it up by talking about how we can say thanks for all these things that God has done for us. And so this morning, I want us to look at these six verses found in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, because there are some steps here, and I think about how can I say thanks? How can we say thanks for all of the things, God, that you have done for us? And here there are some steps that Paul recommended to these believers in that church to express gratitude for God for what he had done. And I believe these steps are as relevant today as they were back then. So I want us to look at these six verses. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading in the English Standard Version, but Paul writes this. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So some steps. And the first step that I want us to look at is what we would describe as walking worthy, a worthy walk for the Lord Jesus Christ. "I therefore," Paul begins in this passage of Scripture, "a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The word "therefore" marks a significant transition in Paul's thinking. It's there between chapters 1 through 3 and the rest of this letter that he wrote. In light of all that God has done for us, he says, "I urge you," which is an expression that really means to beg. He said, "I come alongside of you and I beg you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you were called." Now, the word "worthy" is an interesting word. It literally means a balancing of the scales. The believer who wants to say thanks to God for all that he has done, we need to balance the scales. We walk in a worthy manner. How? Our daily living corresponds. We've got this balance scale. Our daily living corresponds to our blessed position as a child of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, our practical living, the daily life that we live, the walk in our daily life needs to match our spiritual position. And I'm not talking this morning about earning anything. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn God's love. But I'm talking about our response to God for his amazing mercy, for his amazing, amazing grace. You say, "Boyd, what has God done for us?" Well, in chapters 1 through 3, listen to some of these things. He's talking about how we can balance the scales. What has God done for us? Chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose me," Paul said. "He adopted us as his child," in verse 5. "He forgave us our transgressions," verse 7. "He sealed me with his Holy Spirit," verse 13. "He makes us alive spiritually," in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "He gives us faith to believe. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God." The faith to believe is a gift of God. And then in chapter 2, he also tells us that he gives us purpose. Do you realize that you're God's masterpiece? You're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for you to do. So when we talk about a walk that is worthy, we reflect back on all that God has done in our lives. And it only makes sense that we balance the scales. Can you say amen to that? It only makes sense that we live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. But then Paul moves on in this passage of Scripture and he talks about a worthy attitude. If we're going to say thanks to God, our attitude needs to be right. And he deals with it here. Verses 23 and 24 of this fourth chapter, Paul said this. He said, "Let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes." Let the Spirit Renew your thoughts and attitudes. In the business world, attitude is somewhat of a buzzword. If you read the literature, you see it that is there. One's mental attitude, the literature says, whether positive or negative, healthy or unhealthy, is a key factor in the success of our work projects and our professional relationships. Maybe you've heard the saying that attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. And I would agree. Attitude really does make a big difference. I think we would all agree that we would rather be in the room with a person who is positive, who is a person that is upbeat in his attitude, rather than someone who is sour or negative. Is that a given? Is that a given? Yes. But what do we mean here by a worthy attitude? Is attitude primarily an issue of one's temperament? Is it an issue of one's personality or emotion or his thinking? Is it just a mood? Can we cheer up and have a better attitude? Or is a worthy attitude that Paul is talking about here something more? And I want to tell you this morning, it is something. It's something more. It's something more than just singing the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy," or something like that. But a biblical Christian attitude is a commitment to being more like Jesus Christ. That's what a worthy attitude is. A commitment to being more like Christ, regardless of whether that generates positive results in our lives or not. The more Christ-like our attitude, the more we will be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning, as you look into this passage of Scripture, that there are four parts to a worthy attitude that we can just mine out of this passage of Scripture, where Paul says that a Christ-like attitude, and then he goes on and he encourages us to what? To walk with humility. He encourages to walk with gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, I'm not going to take time to dissect all of these. Just simply let me say that if we're going to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling with the right attitude, there needs to be, first of all, a sense of humility on our part. And you say, well, what do you mean by humility? It's simply not being full of yourself. And I think the most profound example in Scripture is Jesus, where in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul is talking about the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, where he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself to walk in humility, not arrogance and pride, but to walk in humility, recognizing where we would be without Christ, knowing what the Lord has done for us. But he also says if we're going to have the right kind of attitude, it has to be a gentle attitude. Sometimes we struggle with the word gentle as a man. We think of gentleness as weakness, but actually, what this word means is strength under control. It means when I could say something, but I shouldn't say something, I don't say something. It means when I could do something, there's strength under control. So our attitude needs to be one of humility and gentleness and patience, remaining steady in spite of circumstances. Remaining steady in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship with people. Patience. And then the final is love. Another part of this attitude that is going to allow us to walk in a manner that's worthy as a follower of Jesus Christ is love, bearing with one another in love, Paul writes. Now, in the English language, we have one word. You move into the Greek language, and there are four different words for love. So you have to ask yourself, What is Paul saying here as he talks about bearing with one another in love? In Greek, there's phileo love, which is a brotherly love. There's eros, which is a passionate love. There's storge, which is the love one might have for a family member. But then there's a fourth, and it's agape love. And perhaps you've heard this word over and over again, but this is the most powerful. It's the most noble type of love. It's a sacrificial love. It's what we're talking about here. Agape love is more than a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. This is the love that God has for you and for me. Aren't you glad for the love of God in that way? Jesus was agape love personified. Christians are to love one another with agape love. We're to bear with one another with sacrificial love. An author by the name of Andy Andrews has said this. He said, "Don't squander your words or your thoughts. Consider even the most simple action you take, for your life and those lives you come in contact with matter beyond measure, and they matter forever." Agape love. It may not always be convenient. It may not always be to our liking. But we must love like Jesus. Amen? We must love like Jesus. So our attitude, we need a worthy attitude. And then finally this morning, as you look at the final three verses of this fourth of chapter, or verses 3-6 that we're looking at this morning, I want to separate this just a bit, and I want to talk first about unity. In verse 3, Paul admonishes us to be eager, and that, again, I like us to really understand what we're saying when we say eager. It's making every effort to enthusiastically, is what Paul is saying, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Now, this is what the Bible doesn't say. This is not what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't say we create unity. I want you to hear that. We don't create unity, but we maintain unity. Now, how is that possible? You see, unity flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. As we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, as Christ followers, as we demonstrate a worthy attitude that we've just talked about, unity will be the byproduct. Unity will be the byproduct. You know why, as I've thought about this, this is why I think unity is so difficult to maintain within a group and among people. It's because too often we confuse unity with unity. We confuse those two words. Uniformity is when everyone looks alike, acts alike, etc. But you know, there's no place in the Bible that God calls for uniformity. No place in the Word of God. In fact, the Bible celebrates diversity, and not in the way that the world has defined that word. But the Bible celebrates diversity. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul here writes to the church in Rome, and he says, "Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, a different function, a special." Do you hear that? You're special. Again, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He made us who we are. And each one of us are different. So it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong together. We all belong together. Unity. Unity is special. It's when those who are alike and those who are different perspectives, different background, different ways of thinking. But it's unity is special when people that are alike and people or that are different are committed to the same person, committed to Jesus Christ, and committed to one purpose, and that is his mission to reach across the street and around the world with the message of salvation for every man, woman, and child. I think it's important that we keep in mind that people contribute their uniquenesses, not their sameness, but their uniquenesses to the church. And it's because of our uniquenesses that the church is stronger. It's because you are who you are that the church is stronger. Each person in the body, they bring with them their knowledge, their insight, and their experience, and it strengthens the body of Christ. I came across this in a book, The Leadership Secrets of Jesus, by Mike Murdoch, and it just, it's one of those things that I wrote down. But he says this. He says, look at those who surround Jesus. A tax collector, a physician, a fisherman, a woman who was a prostitute and at one time possessed with seven demons. Some were poor, some were wealthy, some were very energetic. Others were passive, some were explosive, like Peter. Others, like James, were logical. That's quite a description. And as I thought about that, I think it's the, and I believe this strongly, that it's the uniquenesses of these various people combined that form the foundation of the church, the early church, that nascent church. And I've asked myself, what would have happened if they'd all been alike? I don't think the church would have lasted a decade or two, let alone two millennia. But it's our uniquenesses coming together. But maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is hard work, and it never ends. Now let me just jump to another word, standing together in unity, and I want to underline the word together. And, you know, churches are loaded with all kinds of people, and maybe I need to do a disclaimer here. I mean, I have heard nothing. I have nothing but great admiration for the church here. I'm not pointing at anything, but I just felt that this was the appropriate way to go this morning. And I just want us to think about it. Churches are loaded with all kinds of people with differing opinions on everything from politics to pandemics. And maybe I'm a bit sensitive to this because I've been walking with some churches where political issues and the pandemic issues actually separated the bodies. It was, you know, should you wear masks or not wear masks? Should you be vaccinated or not be vaccinated? Things such as this should never divide the body of Christ. Can we disagree with the protocols that were mandated for the pandemic? Absolutely. I don't see any problem having a difference of opinion. Can we have differences of opinion on certain political issues? Absolutely. We're different. We see things differently. We have different experiences. But we must not allow these things to bring division in the body of Christ. Now, let me narrow the focus just a little bit this morning. The season that Bethel Church is going through as a church body is typically stressful. Pastoral transitions are never easy. And to walk together over a period of months, as you have done, is commendable. And I thank God for what I've heard, that you're doing well. But it's never easy. There's a sense of grieving over the loss of a much-loved pastor, and then there can be personal expectations for a new pastor, which can create tensions in the body. You know, some are looking for a young pastor, some are looking for seasoned, some are looking for an expositor, some are looking for someone that more of a narrative preacher, some like this style of leadership. There's so many things that that can happen here. But I just want to say to you this morning, hold your course. Keep marching together as a body, and God is going to bring the right person at the right time into Bethel Church to lead you forward for another 20 years if the Lord should tarry. But Paul gives 7 reasons why we must stand together in unity. Look at verses 4-6. He says, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's quite an incredible list. One, 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 and he goes on. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're reminded that Christ, and I quote out of those verses, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that he might create in himself one new man. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking about the divide between Jews and Gentiles. This was a mystery that God would bring out of the Gentiles another part of his family. The Jews, Jesus took these two very divergent and diverse systems, and he said, I'm going to make a new man. The Jew who was trying to gain righteousness under the law, and then there was the Gentile without the law, both of them failing to be righteous before God. But what Paul is saying is Jesus broke down the barrier, this wall that existed between them, and made them into one new man, a multi-ethnic body, a new family that encompasses the entire world. And yet, if we're not careful, as happened in that day, is in our humanness, we can find ourselves erecting walls that bring division, that bring separation, walls that Jesus broke down. And I just say the enemy, we've got to be aware, the enemy uses every means possible to bring division in the body. Jealousy, competition, striving for acceptance, critical spirits, suspicion, the list goes on. And it's because of the unity of the body that Satan is threatened. Someone that has made the statement, the devil loves to make mountains out of molehills and to brew tempests in teapots. That's the work of the enemy. That's the work. So how do we stand against the schemes of the enemy that would keep us from standing together in unity? There's a missionary, a global worker, who I know very well. God has used him in the Muslim world. And in a book that he recently wrote, he was talking about unity within a team on a field. And his words are powerful. I just want you to listen to just a few sentences where he says, how do we fight the devil's schemes? He says we fight him by refusing to allow small cuts to fester, by refusing to take offense, by being the pain swallower, by keeping short accounts, by being peacekeepers. When hurt is spreading, we absorb it rather than pass it on. There's some powerful words here. We forgive rather than attack. We extend grace rather than demand it. And then he goes on to say, the devil has no answer for those who live the crucified life, for those who end the conflict by accepting the nails in their own hands and the whip on their own back with love for the other. We don't bury our heads in the sand, but we bury our hurts in the cross. And in so doing, we diffuse the enemy's attempts at creating division that would keep us from standing together in unity. 3 steps, simple steps, out of Ephesians chapter 4. And now I just want to share with you a story that goes back 1,400 years, one of Aesop's fables. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. Maybe you've never heard of Aesop, but he was a slave and a storyteller who is believed to have lived in ancient Greece, as I said, some 1,400 years ago. And in one of his fables, he describes an old man who had several sons. He loved his family, but there was a problem. His sons were always having problems with one another, falling out with one another. And often, with no avail, he would encourage them to live together in harmony. But it just, things were not working. And one day, he called all of his sons together, and he handed the oldest a bundle of sticks that was tied together with a cord. And he lined them up. And he says, I want you to try to break the bundle in two pieces. And if you can't, hand it to the next brother. So one by one, they took that bundle of sticks and they tried to break it. And they were unsuccessful to the very last individual. And then they handed the bundle of sticks back to their father. And he took a knife and he cut the cord. And he handed each one of them a handful of the sticks. And he says, now I want you to try to break them. And with ease, each one of them were able to break that small handful of sticks. Then he looked at his sons and he said this, see my sons, there is power in unity. We come back to the question that I asked earlier. How can I say thanks for all the things that God has done for me? How can I say thanks? As a body of believers, we need to commit ourselves to being like that bundle of sticks. We want to be wrapped with a cord that is characterized by a walk that is worthy, by an attitude that is worthy. And then to stand together in unity. And if we do that and don't allow that cord to be cut, I believe that as you look ahead to the coming years, there's going to be an ongoing legacy of faithfulness and fruitfulness in your life individually and in the life of this church. That's my prayer. That's my hope. That's God's plan that He wants for His body to move together in a powerful way, letting the world look on and see what it means to be a Christ follower and what God can do in our lives. This morning, before we have one more song, my prayer for you this morning is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Where Paul prayed this prayer, he said, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And Father, I thank you for Bethel Church. Lord, thank you for this body of believers that dates back so many years, 7 decades, Lord. I thank you that this church, even back then, was touching the lives of people like me. I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done through the decades. But I also want to say, Lord, thank you for what you're going to do in the coming years as this church moves forward in the power of your Spirit, arms locked, focused on, Lord, a vision of what you want to do in this Rogue Valley and around the world. I pray your blessing. I pray, Lord, your favor. And Lord, I pray that as the church moves toward a decision on a pastor, God, we're believing for the right one that will step in and lead forward in Jesus' name. And we thank you for that. And we give you praise, for you're worthy of all praise. Amen.